We have a copy of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, this morning. Galatians chapter 2. And I am going to read verses 20 and 21. We're going to be focusing on verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do ask again, as we have sung, we desire that you, by the Spirit, would speak to us through the Word. And Lord, we do pray that the truth, as it is in Jesus, would come to our hearts with fresh power. Lord, that you would minister to your saints and that you would draw with cords of love those who desperately need the Savior this morning. Honor your work of grace in our hearts as we celebrate it in the preaching and in the supper. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when anyone desires to join this particular assembly, we ask the candidate to write a testimony. Now, that testimony consists of two things. First of all, what is your understanding of the gospel? And then secondly, what is your experience of the gospel? And so that is to say, what do you believe? That is, what is your hope? What do you confess? What do you believe, according to your understanding of the Bible, that God has done for sinners and that he has done for you in Christ? Then we ask about that gospel that has come to us. When did it come to you? When did you embrace it? When did you believe it and trust it? And what effect has it had upon you? And that takes us to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the text that I have read, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, is a testimony. It's a testimony of somebody talking about the work of God in their lives. It's one of the many brief declarations of personal experience that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul is a very autobiographical writer. He lets us in on his life quite often, and he describes the work of God in his life over and over again. And this sweet word that I have read comes in the midst of what we might call his harshest letter. It was a letter written to the churches of Galatia. And for those of you who may not know, let me just give a little bit of background. This was a group of churches that were straying. And they were not straying morally, but rather theologically. And that theological straying was having a great effect upon their ability to continue to be a church. And what had happened is this: there were certain people that had crept in, professing Christians of a Jewish background, who had convinced many in the churches that ultimately our salvation rested in our performance and obedience to the old Mosaic code. Jesus was good. They did not deny that. Jesus was great. Jesus was necessary, but Jesus is not sufficient. Looking to him, believing on him, relying on him, and glorying in him would never ultimately do for the soul. The safety of the soul and the security of the soul, what obedience to the law could do. That was the teaching. And so Gentiles and Jews who had simply trusted in Christ and who had believed the message that a sinner is justified by faith in Jesus only were finding their assurance shaken, and they were beginning to embrace a new way of life. Not a new way of life born of a love of God and love of neighbor, but a new way of life born in confidence and circumcision and the dietary laws. In this, they were finding their hope in the law and in themselves, and they had ceased to boast in Christ alone. Now, the practical, social, and eternal ramifications of this caused the writing of this letter, which is full of warning and confrontation concerning the nature of the gospel. There are things about which Christians can and do differ. This is not one of them. The gospel that came from heaven, the gospel that came through Christ and the apostles, is a gospel that must not be altered. It is a gospel that must be proclaimed, and it is that gospel and that gospel alone which must be embraced if we are to have hope of eternal life. Now, in giving this word of warning and confrontation, Paul tells a story. A story about how he received that gospel and a story about his own personal confrontation that came about because of the confusion of this false teaching that was permeating the churches in Galatia. And again, concerning how we and others are really saved and the basis upon which we will stand before God. Some said you cannot do that without circumcision and the dietary laws, and that had a social effect on people like Barnabas and even the great apostle Peter. And it had come about in such a point that Peter, who had given the gospel to Gentiles and who had been taught in a vision of God's passing away of the dietary laws, was refusing to eat with the Gentiles, and in that way was denying the reality of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And Paul boldly confronted Peter, and he openly confronted, and this text is a part of that confrontation concerning the reality of our mutual hope. Now, this is a very deep text, and it's also a very simple text. It has some parts of this that are beyond my ability to really be able to fully explain, and if I tried to, it would take many, many hours. And I'm going to try to do the complex simply and spend a far shorter time on it than perhaps I should, but I think that there is enough of what is clear and open that we will be able to have our hearts well warmed to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. So I have three things I want to bring out of the text. There is a word of explanation followed by a simple declaration, which is then concluded with a joyful personal understanding. So a word of explanation. So Paul is going to say to Peter and to others, this way of life that you are talking about, this hope that you find rooted in obedience to the law, is contrary to the gospel. And I have articulated that gospel, but now I'm going to give you a personal testimony in regard to this. And it's found in these words: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now again, this is a text that is worthy of hours of study. And if I ever preach through the book of Galatians, I hope I will then take the time to open that up. I had thought about beginning my sermon this morning by asking, show of hands, how many of you have died? Anybody? Have any of you died? Or to say, let me ask you a question. What's the most painful experience that you've ever undergone? Do you know that many believe that the most painful human experience anybody could undergo is crucifixion? Has anybody here ever been crucified? And I want to say, you better say yes. Yes, I have died. Yes, in fact, I have been crucified. Now, this is generally not part of our testimony. Now, if we were somebody like Lazarus or the daughter of Jairus or the son of the widow of Nain, we might say that, yeah, death as part of our testimony. Yeah, I died once. I was dead for a few hours, or I was dead for 4 days, but now I am alive. Now, again, we could all say spiritually, yeah, okay, spiritually we were dead. Dead in Adam, dead, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins. But that's not what's being talked about. It's not talking about our spiritual death prior to our new life in Christ. We're talking about a death that came about in union with the death of Christ. Now, this is one of the grand themes of Paul's epistles, union with Christ. And what union in Christ essentially means is this, that what he did for us, and that we were in him, as it were, so that what happened to him happens to us, that what he gets, we get. That's the idea. So because Christ was crucified and we are in Christ, we too were crucified. We're crucified together with Christ. That's the argument that Paul is making. Now, you say to yourself, now explain to me all that means. Well, again, I think I could probably spend many hours and not be able to plumb the depths of this glorious doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. He did what he did for us. And because, again, we are gloriously united to him, what happened to him happened to us. An illustration, this isn't necessarily a great illustration, but you can sometimes use it in this way. If some of you, maybe when you were in your mother's womb, your mother did things. She went places. And if somebody said, you know, let's say she went to the Grand Canyon when you were 5 months in the womb, and somebody says, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Well, what's your answer? Well, maybe you've never traveled there out of the womb, but did you travel to the Grand Canyon? Well, you did. Why? You were in your mother. And where she went and what she experienced, what she ate, you ate. What she breathed, you breathed. That's the way that it works. Because you were in her, and so in this sense, we were in Christ. We died with him, the Bible teaches. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And you know, the Bible says that you're actually even now seated with him in heavenly places. Not you will be, you are. Why? Because that's where he is. And where he is, if we are in union with him spiritually, that's where we are. That's the idea. Amen. So this is part of our testimony. Romans chapter 6. Let me just give you a couple of passages that deal with this. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now some would argue and ask, all right, is this believer's baptism or is this a spiritual immersion that's being spoken of? That's for another time. But listen again to what it says. Look at this language of union. That's what I'm getting at. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There it is again. Been crucified with Christ. Who I was, the life that I live, died with him on the cross, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It is put quite succinctly in Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then there's a way theologically in which you say, all right, before Christ came, I was dead. And then when Christ came, I died. And you understand the difference and the distinction between the two. There was a living death that we lived prior to Christ. There was a life that I lived prior to Christ. And that life is described even that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we also once walked. in accordance with the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, and we were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, just as the rest of the children of disobedience. So we were dead, but that does not mean we were inert. So we were dead, but then as we came to Christ, there came a point where we died with him. That's what he's getting at. My life, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's my testimony. That's your testimony. You died. My life of obedience to the law, in the case of the Apostle Paul, very providential. We read Philippians chapter 3 today, so I don't have to read it. The Apostle Paul is glorying in a life to which he now died. That was his glory. That was his boast. I never ate anything that wasn't kosher. I was circumcised on the exact right day according to the law of Moses. Regarding the law, I was blameless, and I now regard that as waste. Christ died, and I died. My life of obedience to the law, my life of seeking my own righteousness through works. This is Paul's testimony. Peter, it's gone. That life I lived where I thought I'm going to please God by what I put in my mouth and making sure it's on the right day and doing this and all of that and trying to find my righteousness in the law, I died to all of that. For Christ died that the righteous requirements of the law might be met and fulfilled, not passed on to me. If our hope is that he died and rose and that he is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And indeed, that is a great part of our hope. See what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, he says, well, God is the one who justified. And then he says, and Christ is the one who died and furthermore is risen and furthermore is ascended and sits at the Father's right hand interceding for me. And brethren, there is not a bit of our own law keeping wrapped up in that hope. If Christ died and if he rose and he is seated and the Father accepts him perfectly, then I am accepted, as Paul said to the Ephesians, in the beloved. I am accepted in union with him. So again, to use the illustration of a mother and the child, and again, I'm recognizing all of the horrors of abortion and everything that somebody could say, what are you saying? But I'm saying this. Listen, if any woman came in here was expecting and we said to her, well, you're welcome, but your child is not. But she said, well, where I go, they go. That's just the way it works. Right. And where he goes, we go. And where he is, we are. That's the idea. We are in union with him. I have been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? It happened when Christ was crucified. But in my own experience, it happened as I came to faith in him. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, while there are those, I believe, who have misunderstood these words in a way that leads to an unnecessary kind of mysticism in their lives. And well, I don't live, it's Christ lives in me. Again, Paul's going to go on to say the life I now live. He's talking about the old life and the new life. The life centered in self and in self-righteousness and a new life that he has in Christ. That's what he's bringing out here. Now, I confess, again, in my own testimony, I have often failed to give the thought to this portion of Scripture and to these realities that I should have. I know them theologically. I can assert them, and I've memorized them. This was among the very first texts that I ever memorized. But to know and live out this reality that the very life of Christ is in me, that when I came to him, there was a new life that began, the life of Christ, the life and the power of the risen Christ, and that's my hope. that I no longer live, that the me I was 45 years ago, that man doesn't live anymore. A new life began with Christ. So why don't I live by the law? Well, Paul says, to the argument he makes, if you go ahead and read through the entirety of, part of the argument is, you can't. Peter, you're asking people to do the very thing you can't do. You're asking Gentiles to do what the Jews didn't do. This is why we needed a Savior to come, because the law couldn't save us. Amen. Why can't I live by the law? Why can't I have hope in the law? Well, because of my sin and because of my failure. But even if somehow I could do everything I was told to do. Well, the reality is I died to that law when Christ fulfilled it and bore its curse by dying. And I was in him when he died, and I was in him when he was raised from the dead, so that I now walk in a newness of life in which Christ has satisfied the demands of that broken law. All right. Let's consider then a simple declaration. So he's given this explanation. Well, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. But now a simple declaration. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. What marks this new life? There was a life I died to. There is a life I am raised to. There was a life to which I died. And that life was the way of death. I realize that all can sound confusing. But there is one who lives in me now. And again, now this doesn't mean that the essential I no longer really lives. There is a life I now live. And I now live this life. In light of my union with Christ, in light of Christ having fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law against me, there's a way I now live. And let me simply say, you cannot have experienced these things without some transformation of life. It's not just walking an aisle and praying a prayer and then going on and living. No, if these things have happened to you, if you died and your life is hidden in Christ, there is a new way of life. In light of the cross and in light of my union with Christ, there is a way that I live. And I live by faith. When I understand grace and my standing before God and how that comes about, then there's a life I now live. You can't have this information and cannot have experienced these realities, these transformative realities, without it bearing some fruit in our lives. Now we will see it's not perfect, but it is new. It's a life of faith, and that faith, and this is so crucial, it focuses on the Son of God. Now let me back up for a moment and say this, that the life of the Christian is a life of faith. We walk by faith, right? So that means if we walk by faith, then we have a life of faith. It is a life of belief. So what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? Faith is to believe. It's to have hope, confidence in. I have hope in the promises of God. I have faith in, I believe in unseen realities. That's how I live differently than my unbelieving neighbor. My neighbor doesn't walk by faith in the way that I walk by faith. They walk by sight. We believe that there is a God. My neighbor who doesn't believe that will respond differently to the news, any news, differently than I will, who believe that the God of the Bible is alive. I believe that God has spoken. I believe God sees me. I believe God knows me. I believe God will provide for me. That's part of what we mean when we say we have a life of faith. And what you believe, if you believe those things, it ought to affect the way you live. Maybe not as consistently as it ought. Maybe there are times when you deny these eternal realities. But let me ask you this. If you believe somebody was out to kill you, and they wanted to murder you today, that by 10 o'clock tonight, they had promised they're going to kill you, and you really believe that, would that alter your day? If you really believe that, would that have some practical effects? What you believe affects what you do. I believe that this matters. I believe that this is eternal. I believe that this is weighty, whatever the case might be. If you believe that the economy was going to collapse this week, like this week, and that we would be facing widespread starvation by 2 weeks, you'd probably want to prepare this week. Because if that's what you believe, that faith demands action. And so it is with the Christian. What we believe about God, and the fear of God, and the work of Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit, the reality of spiritual warfare, the hope of the resurrection, and the state of the lost, all of these things the Bible talks about, all of these things we say we believe, live a life of faith, should have some impact upon us. Ours, if we are a believer, ours is a life, and note even that language, we are a believer. Ours is a life of faith rooted in the revelation of God. Now some put, when we talk about faith, put the emphasis upon a once for all, as it were, past event. We believed. The hour I first believed. We were justified by faith. We came to Christ by faith. We believed that he was all that the Bible says. We came to lay down our sins and to believe that God would receive us on the basis of the person and work of Jesus. But the Bible also focuses upon the importance of faith as an ongoing, vital aspect of our lives. The life which I now live, I live by faith. Right now, this moment, in this present body, living in this present world, with all that's going on at this time, I still live by faith. In Romans 1:17, Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, where he gives the well-known words, "The just shall live by faith." And there's two ways you can take that language. One is you could say, well, I receive new life through faith. The just receive new life through faith. But the other says that the righteous person, the just person, the person made righteous by God has a life of faith. They live by faith. The just shall live by faith. How does a just man live? How does a just woman go about her daily life? By faith. How do you live? By faith. How do you live by faith? Well, faith, again, is laying hold of what God has said, what God has revealed about his person, about salvation, about his wills, about his will. We walk, that is, we live, we carry about our daily lives, not based upon what we see only, not based upon how we feel, not based upon the winds of contemporary culture, but based upon the unalterable, eternally given word of God. I go about my daily life believing what God says. I believe what he says about his promises. I believe what he says about his threats. I believe what he says about prayer, about confession, about a God-honoring life. I turn from this because God says I should. I don't give my eyes to that because God warns. I embrace this duty because I believe it is what God wants me to do. Now, I have no idea what kind of husband or father I would be if I were not a Christian. But part of my loving my wife and part of my loving my children and certainly a part of my loving the people of God and striving to love the lost is because I believe what God has revealed and what God has told me to do and be. So that all that I do as a Christian man, I do by faith. All right, now having said that, now we could wrap this up and go, that was nice. But Paul's not talking about that kind of faith here. Paul is talking not about faith in general, but about the importance of a laser-like, supreme focus on the Son of God. So what do you believe? So Christian, what do you believe? We can go through, we have a confession of faith that has 32 chapters in it. And the subtitle is, The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. And it talks about the Bible and revelation and God's decrees and government and marriage and baptism and the Lord's Supper and a bunch of other things. What do you believe? What do you believe about God's decrees? What do you believe about God's sovereignty? What do you believe about the magistrate? What do you believe about this and what do you believe about that? Well, we can assert a number of things that we declare that we believe. But when I say that I am a Christian, I am not asserting first and foremost my view of baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the civil magistrate. I am asserting that the reason I am justified is because of my faith in Jesus. When I say that I am a Christian, when I say that I believe and that I have been justified by faith alone, that faith alone is in Jesus alone. I am asserting above all the things that I believe. Now listen, you can misunderstand what I'm getting at. Well, hear what I say. I am asserting that above all things, I believe in Jesus. If I met a man who said, I believe what the Bible says about the family. I believe a husband is the head of his home and that a wife should be in loving subjection to her husband or submission to her husband. I believe that people are image bearers of God and that life is precious and that God created the world in the span of 6 days. I believe there are angels and a judgment day. If that's all he said, I wouldn't know if I was talking to a Jew or a Muslim or, listen, even a demon. You believe there is one God, you do well. Well, the devils believe that. But you know what they don't do? You know who they don't trust in? Do you know who they don't love? They don't love Jesus. Paul focuses here his faith upon the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself up for him. More on that in a moment. But this is how I live my life. This is what really energizes me, as it were. This is what moves and motivates me. This is the foundation of my life. This is what my life is about. For me, to live is Christ. That's what he says. I live my life, as we will see, in the light of the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is all my hope and plea. This is all my righteousness. Here is the essence of how and why I live my life. Everything that I believe, everything that I confess as a Reformed Christian that's laid out in our confession of faith, started with and flows from this one fundamental reality that I have come to put my hope and trust in Jesus. And every other doctrine and practice flows from that. And I can tell you, in my life, given my life, the way I was, and not the way I would have lived my life. I wouldn't have lived this life. I wouldn't live the life I live. I wouldn't have the convictions that I have were it not for what the Bible reveals. And I wouldn't have cared what the Bible reveals had it not been that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Do you understand the argument I'm making? This is the essence of how and why I live my life. And if we forget this, then we might as well be Pharisees and moralists and legalists. There is a quote-unquote Christian life that can be lived Christlessly. But that's not Paul's life. And in this very real world setting, in the sobering reality, the life I live in the flesh. Sometimes Paul lived that life in the flesh in a prison cell. Sometimes he lived that life in the flesh with mobs railing against him. Sometimes he lived that life in the flesh with churches that spoke evil of him. It was a life lived in the flesh where the flesh lusted against the spirit and the spirit lusted against the flesh. And the reality is that these two are contrary to one another so that we do not do all the things we wish to do. It's a reality of living life in a flesh, a life in which there dwells no good thing. A reality that in the flesh I must wrestle and strive and fight. And the reality that in this life I will know what it is to say that the good I will to do, I do not. And the evil I will not to do, that I do. O wretched man that I am. And then the question comes, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's the answer? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up. And that's why if you're going to live your life in the flesh, if you're going to live in a real world in which all that we sang about the storms and everything else that comes in, it's how I press on. It's how I'm able to face the days that I do when all is against me. It's because I have come to believe in Jesus. Because I look to Jesus and consider him the apostle and high priest of my confession. And when life is filled with sorrow or with joy, when the unexpected may turn my world upside down, I remember that one who came into the world, the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who is perfect and lovely and holy, who is the Father's delight, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, and in him all the fullness dwells bodily. And he was rich, and for my sake he became poor, that I through his poverty might become rich, not rich in treasure, but rich in grace, and that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I could become the very righteousness of God in him. One came down from heaven, one who was the eternal God, wrapped in a garb of flesh and blood. And if I believe everything in the Bible except him, I'm lost. And when other things in the Bible are perplexing and difficult to see or difficult to embrace, and when I feel the pressure of society here or there to bend, or when God seems far away, or when life feels unstable, or when all around as we sing, my soul gives sway, there is one anchor to my soul where I can rest, one place where I can plant my feet. And from faith in him, all the rest flows. If Jesus came and if he died and if he rose, then there I'll plant my flag. And I read in the Bible, and sometimes, do doubts ever come to me? Jim, you're a pastor. Please don't confess that doubts ever. Yeah, doubts come to me sometimes. But you've been a Christian for 45 years. You've been preaching. I've been preaching since 1979. It's a long time. Do you ever go home at night? Do you ever have the doubts assault? You know what? Do you know where my doubts are quenched? In Jesus. I can't shake him. And I can be faithful because he is who he is. All right, well, I've already alluded to this, but let me now end with this. His personal joyful understanding. All that I've just said about Jesus is objectively true and wonderful. He is altogether glorious and lovely. There's nobody like him. I mean, where is the definitive book, the definitive sermon, the definitive song about Jesus? We'll be writing and writing and writing and preaching and preaching and preaching. Thousands of men, tens of thousands of men all over the world are preaching today about Jesus. And not one of them have said, you know what, guys, that's all I have to say. I've just exhausted it. No. He's altogether glorious. But understand this, he is who he is, even if I had never existed. I don't make him any more glorious. Had Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, never been born, Jesus would not be lessened in his essential glory. The Son is the Son, whether or not we see it or feel it. But brethren, isn't it different when we do? The Son of God, he said, loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live by faith, and you could say objectively and the perfection of the Son of God who we celebrate today. But how different it is when I say of that Son of God, that objective one who sits at the Father's right hand, you see him, he loved me and he gave himself for me. He loved me. When I was glorying in my law keeping, Paul could say, when I thought I was blameless, when I persecuted his people, when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, when I was foolish and ignorant, full of malice and envy, hateful and hating, he loved me. He loved me. The Jesus of the Bible loved me. He loved me. And there's a connection drawn between loved and delivered. And both of those are set objectively in a historical reality. And there's a very real sense in which we say, how do we know that Jesus loves us or loved us? We say you point to the cross. And this is the love of God. That God sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But brethren, we understand that having loved me, he will love me to the end. He loved and loves me. In eternity past, he set his love and affection upon me. He determined that in obedience to the will of the Father, he would leave his Father's throne and come and live among the misery of a fallen creation. And he did that because he loved me. And you understand when I'm saying me, I'm saying you too, I understand. But I can remember back when I was first converted that this truth is what consistently caused me to marvel. Now, I know that some believers have a hard time with this, have a hard time grasping this, that the Lord loves them. Because they say that I am unworthy of that love. They know that they don't deserve that love. They've not earned that love. And that they've done many things that would turn that love away. Certainly, Paul's testimony was that was the case with him. And yet he's able to look at the cross and he's able to look at the Son and say, the Son of God loved me. Faith in this love, I believe, is crucial for living the Christian life. Not everybody enjoys it as they should, but this is a matter of prayer in the Bible. This is a matter of revelation repeatedly. And when something's repeated that way, it's because God wants us to know it. When the path is dark, I live by faith, not just in the Son of God, but the Son of God who loves me. And I need to know that in the dark. That he loves me. He's not just sovereign. This isn't just providence. He loves me. I set Jesus and his cross before me. And I interpret all that transpires in my life in light of who he is and what he did and why he did it. Look, right now things are hard. Who knows what's going to happen? I mean, things could be great. Things may be terrible. But you know what is unalterable? The Son of God who hung on a cross and who cried out, why have you forsaken me? And who was able to say with his dying breath, it's finished. Amen. And in that act, he loved me. And so... If he left heaven for me and if he loved me enough to die for me, can or will he forget me? So that when I feel forgotten, when I feel abandoned, when I think that he won't be gracious or won't be forgiving, I've got to remember the Son of God loved me. So Paul gives a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. I was alluding to this. Let me now read this section. But he's praying for the people of God, and he prays this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's verse 17 of Ephesians 3. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That word in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, that passes knowledge. It means this love is so great that it outstrips your ability to comprehend it fully. You can't fully lay hold of it and put it in a box and say, I've studied it. I know all the heights and dimensions of it. No, it overflows. And when we consider the object of that love, in my case, me, in your case, you, you can't fathom it, you can't explore it, you can't go over it with a fine-tooth comb in such a way that you say, ah, now I fully understand it. But Paul does want us to know it, to be sure of it, and to grasp it. You don't have to be able to know or explain all the dimensions of it to be able to bask in it. He wants us to know the love of Christ. Know that it's true. Know that it's real. Can you not have to figure it all out? Look, you can't. Allow it to stun you. Allow it to humble you. Allow it to overwhelm you with its magnitude. There are times when we refuse to believe what we cannot understand. We say such things as, I can't understand how the Lord Jesus would love a wretch like me. Okay, right, because it's unfathomable. But it doesn't mean he doesn't. And that's what Paul celebrates so much at the end of that wonderful conclusion of Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in union with Christ? And what's the answer? Nothing. So that's why believers can, in our little pampered American way in which we've never really known hardship or persecution, that maybe one day God will bring us to the place where we will know Romans 8 in a way we never have. That I can look famine or nakedness or the sword or peril or principalities on earth or in heaven, things present and things to come, and look them and say, whatever you are and whatever you threaten, you cannot separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. He loved me, the very Son of God. And again, how did it manifest itself? How do you know he loves you? Is it because all your prayers are answered right away? No. Is it because you enjoy health and wealth and prosperity? No. Is it because you're happy all the time and get everything you want? No. Because he gave himself for you. Love and sacrifice are put together over and over again in the scriptures. No greater love is a man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul says that when he gave his Son, he gave him for me. And that's the personal application of the truth of the atonement. And as part of what we say today, if we take the bread and the cup in our hands, because the words of Jesus are, this is my body broken for you, so that you can take it. And when you eat it, you are saying, body broken for me and broken out of love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when we take the cup and we read that this is the cup, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. When you take it, you are saying, it is for me. I know that he died for the sins of the people. I know that he prayed the prayers of a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I know that he satisfied the wrath of God for a multitude no man can number. But if I'm going to take it today, I have to be able to say he did it for me. Amen. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And this is how I then live my life. I live my life in the shadow of the cross. And all the dynamics that flow from that death, peace with God, justification, adoption, forgiveness of my sin, the reality of the love of God, the fact that heaven will be mine. That's how I live my life. You can live it with joy and live it with confidence. Live in light of these things, dear ones. Paul asked the questions in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? I know what you say to everything going on in the world. But what do you say to these things? That's why I don't live as a miserable man. I live as a forgiven man. I live as a recipient of God's promises. I live as one who has ready access to the throne of grace. But there are those who cannot say these things. There are those who are not able to right now. Your eyes are on the things of the earth. You live by the flesh and not by the spirit. You have no confidence that the Son of God has loved you or he's given himself for you. Let me tell you, that can change, and it can change right now. If the man who wrote those words can say it, a man who was a blasphemer can say, oh, Jesus loves me, then that can become your song too. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we come now to the table. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous declaration of faith that flowed from the pen of one who was your enemy. And Father, may his wonder and may his joy be ours as children of God. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his giving himself for us. And we give you our thanks in that precious name above every name. Amen.